This is our Everyday with God review for Sunday, November 22nd, the AM, that is the morning Bible class. Last week, you see the daily Bible reading schedule on your monitor. Last week, we got down to, we're supposed to finish, let me scroll down just a little bit more. We're supposed to finish through Acts chapter 10, and we made it to Acts chapter 7. And so we're going to take up with Acts chapter 8, the last three chapters there, and tackle that rather than do an independent session for just three chapters. And I hope we get to where we need to be today. So we're going to wrap up chapter 8, 9, and 10 from last week. And then I'll go back to the top here, and you'll see that we are supposed to finish the book of Acts for today. So through November 22nd, we should complete the book of Acts in this morning, that is this session, and the session that we're going to do this evening. So let's jump right into our review. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8. Let me scroll down to the right page there. What we just saw in Acts chapter 7 was the defense that Stephen had given against his accusers. They accused him of blaspheming the temple, blaspheming the law, speaking against the temple, and so forth in at chapter 6, and speaking against Moses. And so we read the material presented in chapter 7, or overviewed it, about his defense. So let's take up with Acts chapter 8. We're going to briefly hit some of the highlights of our notes and then look at the text to see if there's anything else that we need to address. So there was a persecution that developed at this time in the Lord's church in the city of Jerusalem. And because of that, the church began to scatter. So just a reminder that the Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And many people became Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. That information is related also in Acts chapter 2. It tells us where everybody had come from. If you look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, how are all these people hearing in their own language? And then it lists where they're from, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so forth. And so Jews who'd come for the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, many of them who would have remained rather than making the long trek back home and the long trek to return again, would have remained for that period of time. So people who became Christians on the day of Pentecost and shortly after were still there. And so now, because of the persecution that develops, they begin to go back to their homeland. So they're going to go back through Samaria, as we see the gospel spreading there, and then ultimately throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. But the apostles are remaining there. And so this is what we read in the beginning of the book of Acts. We see the return to their native homelands, Jews, but their native homelands from which they'd come. Just a reminder that in the book of Deuteronomy, the text tells us that if the children of Israel were unfaithful to God, God was going to scatter them. And that's exactly what happened first with the fall of the city of Samaria and the region of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then second, about 116, 117 years later, with the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the scattering of the people in the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's many centuries later, 722, 606 BC, and so we've got 6 to 7 centuries after the fact that the Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so they're going to return to their homelands from whence they had come. So that's what's mentioned in the beginning of the chapter. And so Saul, whom we usually know better as Paul, was there. He's holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. He's instrumental in some way against the persecution. And the text tells us that he's going to be engaged in even more persecution as time goes forward. And so, again, we see in verse 4, those who were scattered abroad, they went everywhere, preaching the word as they went. So as we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's what we're going to see starting here. So part of that growth is recorded in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I say part of it because the rest of the book of Acts is going to tell us about the spread of the gospel, especially through Paul's work and the work of those who were with him from this point through the end of the book, chapter 28. So beginning with verse 5, we note that the gospel was going to be proclaimed in Samaria, which was the the region in between the southern province of Judah and the northern province of Samaria. And so the Samaritans had been traditional enemies of the Jews. We read about Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, understanding that he intended on purpose to go through the region of Samaria rather than cross the Jordan, going east, then going up, and then crossing back west into the region of Galilee. He went strictly through the region of Samaria. Well, here Philip goes there. And he's preaching the word of God. He's performing miracles. He's one of those seven men who was appointed by the church and given the authority by the elders to take care of the needs between the Grecian and Hebrew widows. And now he's involved in preaching and teaching. And so he is going to preach the same apostolic message, obviously, that the apostles were, that they had received themselves from Jesus. And so we note that the miracles that he demonstrated, as you read through the chapter, prompted people not only to listen to him, but to believe the things that he taught. And note especially these people saw the miracles, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and they were baptized. So notice the confirmatory nature of miracles as spelled out in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Another thing to note in this context is there's a man who is considered to be a miracle worker, a magician of some sort. He saw what Philip was able to do. And when the apostles had come to where Philip was preaching and laid hands on those people and they received miracles, he inquired about that. You know, can I do that? So the apostles came for the purpose of laying hands upon these new Christians so that they might have the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. So that's important to understand the means by which it came, by apostolic laying on of hands. Didn't come from Philip, didn't come from those who became Christians, but strictly through the apostles. And so that's significant because people claim today to have the ability to give a miraculous ability to others. First, that's assuming that they legitimately have it, which is an assumption beyond what the claim is made here. And so they're able to claim to give that to others. But in the context of the New Testament, we don't see that. No indication of anybody other than the apostles having that ability to transfer the miraculous impartation of gifts to anybody else. And so Philip received the laying out of hands from the apostles back in Acts chapter 6. So he had the ability to work miracles, but that doesn't mean he was able to generate others after him with that ability by his laying on of hands. So the point is, only the apostles could transmit that. That's all we see in the biblical text. Those who received it were not enabled to transmit those miracles themselves. When the apostles died, there's no means of transmission that remains. And so when those who had miraculous gifts after that died, there's no miraculous gifts that are going to continue. And so the miraculous gifts were supportive. They're scaffolding of a sort to get the building the New Testament church up. And once the New Testament church was everything that it needed to be from the standpoint of having received the total revelation of God in the New Testament, miraculous gifts are going to end. So notice he's rebuked, Simon was, for asking for these abilities. And he's told not to be baptized again, but to pray that his thought might be forgiven of him. So that's an important thing to understand. One thing that's significant here is that he sinned after having become a Christian was not an indication that he was never a Christian in the first place. We often refer to this, and there's no exact quotation like this in the biblical context, as the second law of pardon. The first law of pardon, meaning when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you're forgiven of your sins. But the second law of pardon is that you need to be able to have forgiveness of sins after you become a member of the body of Christ, which does not demand that you are rebaptized all of the time. It's simply that you have to live faithful. And when you do make mistakes, that you seek God's forgiveness. So that's spelled out in the rest of this section under point number 6. So I'm not going to read through all of that, but I encourage you to do so. The Bible says that God is just and faithful to forgive our sins after having become Christians, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 again and following. All right, let's look at the text itself to see if there's anything that we need to mention that we haven't covered here. All right, notice there's more detail spelled out, and I'm going to let you read the material that I just mentioned under point number 6. So just notice specifically, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. That's a model that's going to be replicated later in the book of Acts, that every time the gospel goes to a new area, somebody from Jerusalem is going to go there, at least early on in the beginning of the spread of the church, is going to go there to see that miraculous gifts are going to be spread. And so the apostles go there after they hear about the conversion of the Samaritans, and they are the ones who are enabling them to have the Spirit. Then they, the apostles, verse 17, laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit. So the distinction is not in doctrine between what Philip taught and what the apostles taught, but in the ability to convey the miraculous gifts. The apostles could do that, but Philip could not. All right, the last part of it we didn't survey too much is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and that material is spelled out under point 6 that we mentioned before about how the eunuch became a Christian. And so here's somebody who's a proselyte to Judaism, and he's reading the text of the book of Isaiah that is a fulfillment of Christ's life. His death is humility going through the trials and his crucifixion, but his resurrection and how that's going to be applicable to him. He's reading through the text, doesn't know who he's reading about. Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip explains that text to him, and he preaches Jesus to him. Very significant. In Luke 24, twice to the Emmaus walkers and then to the apostles, Jesus showed how the law and the writings and the prophets all were fulfilled in him. So Philip is doing the same sort of thing in this context, and he is added to the body of Christ. All right, chapter 9, we pick up where we left off before, the beginning of chapter 8, about Paul, at this time still known as Saul, who's going to be involved in persecuting the church. And so we see the extent to which he was willing to persecute the church. He was traveling to the city of Damascus in Syria to bring Christians back to Jerusalem, for them to stand trial, to have them punished, to have them imprisoned. Later, in one of his appearances before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, as he's attesting to what he was like before he became a Christian, he indicates that he was responsible for the death of Christians, with an S, plural. And so Stephen was not the only one that stoned, died because of Paul's influence. He was present there at that time, but others were as well. And this gives us an indication of the extent to which Paul was going to persecute Christians. Remember, he's a Jew. As we read through the Galatian epistle, we see his documentation and his stature among the Jews, that he was able to go to the high priest and get these letters to persecute Christians. He was taught by one of the most learned of the rabbis, and had a great future in Judaism. And so he is very diligent in his defense of the law. And he is under the assumption at this point that Christians are violating the law. Remember, you teach against the law, you teach against the temple, you teach against Moses. Those were the things that were brought against the Christ. Those are the things that were brought against Stephen. And so he is going to defend what he understands to be the case about the Old Testament and the need to defend the law, Moses, and the temple. But as he's traveling to persecute Christians, the Lord's going to appear to him and saying, why are you persecuting me? And he was doing that not directly, but through persecuting the church. And so Saul asks, what do you want me to do? Go into the city, and there it's going to be told you what needs to be done. Interesting that Saul realized that there was something that he had to do in order to be right in God's sight. And so he's not told what to do yet. That's going to come later. He's blinded, so he's blinded physically, because there's a sense in which that mirrors where he was spiritually. He was blinded. He knew a lot, but there were some key things that he did not know that kept him from fully being what God wanted him to be. So he was not miraculously saved at this point. Later we're going to see how that's going to happen as we read into the text. All right, so let's continue going through this section. Point number 2, after he becomes a Christian, he becomes actively involved in the work of the church very quickly. And so his actions show us that he was truly converted. He was opposed to the church, but now he's enthusiastic of the message and the mission of the church. And so that was so dramatic that it caught Christians in Damascus off guard. So wait a minute, this is the guy who came here to persecute us, and now he's here preaching what we're preaching. And so you might say, well, maybe this is a ruse. Maybe this is a means by which he's going to turn against us. He becomes like us and under false pretenses so that he can get close to us and persecute us further. But they realized he was legitimate in his conversion. And so that's important to understand. And so he's going to come under intense persecution. Not only now, the Jews are going to turn against him. They were ready to kill him. But he fled and goes to Jerusalem. And when he comes to the city of Jerusalem, he's befriended by Barnabas, who brings him to the apostles. And of course, they would have understood who Paul was and what his background was, coming out of this very high caste, so to speak, of Judaism, trained by one of the greatest rabbis of the day. And so, you know, because of this, you know, the Grecians there want to kill him when he comes to Jerusalem, and he had to flee again. Last part of the chapter talks about the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas, and then note also that in the latter part of the chapter, many people are becoming Christians. So let's just look and catch the highlights of the chapter. Notice Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So when you read what it says in the beginning of chapter 8, he was consenting to his death, Saul was, Stephen's death, and the persecution rose by means of Saul's influence and impact, and he was making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That's the beginning of the persecution that's initiated at the death of Stephen. And so that continues. So he's still doing that. So he gets letters from the religious leaders, and he's going to go to the synagogues of Damascus, and he's going to look for those who are of the way. And that's just a simple shorthand way of referring to those people who are members of the body of Christ. And so he's going to go to the synagogue. So notice he's going to go there to the synagogues looking for people who are followers of Christ, the Messiah. That they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so it's interesting to note that the assumption is that the Jews who had become Christians on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter when they go back, they're still connected with the synagogues. And so some of these Jews would no doubt have been preaching and teaching the gospel in those synagogues. So as he's en route, he has the Lord appears to him saying, why are you persecuting me? And he says, what do you want me to do? Go into the city, and it's going to be told you what you're going to do. And then Ananias comes to him, and the Lord tells him to go to Paul. He says, go to this street, inquire about the man Saul. He's seen a vision, and I want you to go teach him. And Ananias knows his reputation. He says, listen, I've heard about this guy, verse 13. I know what he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and I know why he's come here. That's verse 13 and verse 14. And the Lord says, he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's not chosen in the sense that he's cleansed of his sin yet, but that's anticipated on the other side of his teaching. So Ananias goes to him, teaches him the truth of the gospel. More of that spelled out in other passages in the book of Acts. And so he receives his sight. When he's obedient to the gospel, he arose and he was baptized. He receives food, strength, and then he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and he begins preaching in the synagogues that he's going to in order to get Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And so that just, you know, that just rankled the Jews who were in opposition to this. Remember, Christianity is very new at this point, so there's an attempt to kill Paul, verse 23 and following. So he flees to Jerusalem. He attempts to join himself to the apostles in verse 26, to the disciples that are there. The term that's used there, kalao, from collagen, means to be glued to, and that they're afraid of him because they didn't believe he was an apostle. And Barnabas defends him and says, let me tell you what this man did after having obeyed the gospel in the city of Damascus. And so he's working with them, preaching and teaching and the gospel at that time. But there's more attempts on his life. Church is going to grow in verse 31. healings take place in verses 32 and following. The resurrection of Dorcas in verse 36 demonstrates the influence of the disciples in miraculous things, not just for the preaching and teaching of the gospel, but for those who were some of their own members on this occasion. Let's go to chapter 10. This is an account of the Cornelius conversion of Cornelius and his household. He's a believer in Jewish things. He was a Gentile. The gospel is preached exclusively to the Jews. The proselyte Ethiopian eunuch is referenced earlier in the book. And so the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is a move in the direction of teaching those who are totally a non-Jewish. So notice what we see about Cornelius as we read through the chapter. He's a devout man, and he's told in a vision that Peter's going to come to him and tell him what you need to do. Incidentally, these notes were done almost 40 years ago. And so the church that I was working with was pretty much a King James only passage at church. And so most of the passages that you see cited here are citing from the King James. And I've noted that many times, but I haven't said anything about it. But notice what thou oughtest to do. That's just consistent with what those brethren preferred at the time. And so he was told what you're supposed to do. So Peter, the one who was supposed to come, also has a vision. And, you know, he's seen three times, he sees this vision of different animals that are unclean according to the law. And the vision says, rise and eat, rise and eat. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And the message is, God speaks to him, says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean, don't you call a common. And at that point, there are Gentiles from Cornelius' house who had come to his house, knocking on the door. Remember, he's staying with a friend in the city of Joppa. With Simon the Tanner, and ask him to come to preach and teach to him. So they stay in his house overnight. Interesting that the Gentiles are able to do that. And he's going to leave and go with them the next day to Cornelius. So just a reminder what we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. They're told how to become Christians, verse 38. But it says, the promise is to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's going to anticipate the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans. We saw that already in Acts chapter 8. And then to the rest of the world, the Gentile world as well. And so that's what's going to begin to be fulfilled on a much larger scale with the work of Peter here. So the Peter opens the door of faith, so to speak, in obedience to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and to the Gentiles with Cornelius and so forth in this chapter, chapter 10. All right, so as we read through the chapter, and this is a thing that's caused a lot of concern, the Spirit of God comes upon Cornelius and so forth, and people assume, well, he's automatically saved. But that was a sign to Peter to say, these people are fit subjects for baptism. That the demonstration of the Spirit, whatever way it was shown on that occasion, proved to those who were later going to question him, why'd you go teach these Gentiles? Well, the Spirit came upon them just like it did upon us. And he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Spirit as well as we? So then he baptizes them in the name of the Lord. And so notice in this passage, verse 6, Cornelius was told that Peter would tell him what he should do. And when the messengers of Cornelius came to Peter, they told that Cornelius sent to hear words from him. Verse 32, Cornelius explained to Peter concerning the vision. He said he was told Peter would come speak to him. And so if the Spirit was going to save him without Peter's message, why would Peter come? And so there's something significant about Peter being requested to come, coming and actually doing what was told by the Lord to Cornelius that Peter would do. Teach him the word of God. Verse 34, and following witness, beginning what Peter said. And the text says, as he opened his mouth, you know, the Spirit comes upon him. All of these things emphasize that the message had to be delivered. It wasn't just what the Spirit does on that occasion. And there's much more that could be said about this, obviously. So we see the accounts of this that we just summarized from our notes in chapter 10. In the opening verses, how Cornelius is informed, verses 9 and following, how Peter's is informed, and the emissaries coming from Cornelius to Peter's house, verse 17 and following, and the Lord says, go with them, all right? Go with them, doubting nothing. I've sent them. So the Spirit says to him, there's three men looking for you, go with them. And he says, Cornelius, a just man who fears God, good reputation, was divinely instructed by an angel. So notice the divine hand that's involved in this. An angel says, send for Peter. The Spirit tells Peter, go with this man. And so the next day he goes with him, comes to Caesarea. Everybody's waiting together. Cornelius, you know, falls down before him. Peter says, I'm a man just like you are. And he says, under the law, I could not keep company with you, verse 28, but God shown me. So he learned a message here. I can't call what he calls clean. I can't call it unclean. So I came as soon as I possibly can. So he says, what do you want? And Cornelius relates his vision. Man stood before me. He says, your prayers have come up. Send to Joppa. Send for Peter. He's going to come and he's going to tell you all things commanded by God. And then Peter, of course, preaches and teaches the gospel to him in verse 34 and following. All right, chapter 11 in the book of Acts. So the conversion of the Gentiles gets back to Judea, where Jerusalem was, and some of the Jews are concerned. Well, what are you doing, Peter? You're a Jew. You go into these people who are uncircumcised Gentiles, and you ate with them? You taught them the gospel? You baptized these people? What's this about? So notice Peter's going to defend himself, and he's going to do so in order, expounds upon these things in order. So he's going to talk about what we just read in the prior chapter, chapter 10. And Peter says, Cornelius showed us how he'd seen an angel. And the angel said, send to Peter. And that's me. And the Lord had revealed to me to go with him. So he did exactly what he told him he was supposed to do. So when the Jews heard the message, they glorified God. And they realized that God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. That is, God wants the Gentiles to be saved. And in the same way, he wants us to be saved. Let me just point this out. I think we mentioned it back when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, that some people have adopted the idea that there's one plan of salvation for the Jews that demands baptism, and another plan of salvation for the non-Jews that doesn't include baptism. And some of them draw that conclusion because the Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household before they're instructed to be baptized. Well, then how do you interpret the rest of the biblical text where you see all of the Gentiles on the other side of this are always commanded to be baptized just as was Cornelius was? Now, that doesn't explain everything fully, but it's something to consider. That does not rule out the essentiality of baptism for non-Jews. So notice it says that they were to be baptized in Christ, and Peter defends that when he's called upon to do so in this chapter. Rest of the chapter, 19 through 30, talks about the establishment of the church in the city of Antioch. Great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas are working there. Remember, Barnabas is the one who came to Paul's defense when Christians in the city of Jerusalem were suspicious of him. Hey, he's the guy who used to persecute the church. And notice also the disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. And so they are known to be followers of the Christ. And in this time, there's a famine that comes upon the world during the time of Claudius Caesar, so we're outside of the reign of Tiberius that's mentioned earlier in the writings of Luke, the early chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and they determined to send help to those in Judea. That's a significant message, a significant event that's going to take center stage later in the book of Acts about the Gentile Christians sending aid to the Jewish Christians to demonstrate their appreciation and thankfulness for spreading the gospel to them. That's also a very key element in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. All right, so let's look at the text itself. Peter explains to them in verse 4 and following in order of the things that happened. So we're going to look at the text very quickly to see if there's anything we missed from our review. And he rehearses the vision that he saw, and he's told to kill and eat. He says, no, I can't do that. And God says, I've cleansed this. Don't you call it common, verse 9. So after three times, you know, he concludes, hey, something's going on here. And at that very moment, so you go back and read the account in the prior chapter, the very moment, men from Cornelius were standing at my door. And the Spirit told me, go with these men, asking nothing. And they, relate what happened, that Cornelius' vision was, that called them to come here, and so forth. And that's what he does. And so as he begins to speak, This is Peter rehearsing before those who called him on the carpet about going to Cornelius' household. As he began to speak, he's rehearsing this to them. He said, the Spirit fell on us, and then I remembered what the word of the Lord said, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Withstanding God what? You couldn't stop the Spirit from coming. That's something that already happened. And then he says, and reviewing these things, God's granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And in the context of when it first happened in chapter 10, he told them to be baptized into Christ. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Well, why would they forbid water, assuming that it's not involved in the process of redemption? And he says, no, you can't do that. They should be baptized in the name of the Christ. And indeed they were. All right, verse 19 and following, we just mentioned the people who were scattered, going back to Acts chapter 8, where they went. Here's where they went. They went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But at this point, they're just preaching the gospel to the Jews. But from this point forward, verse 20, they begin to preach the gospel to those who are non-Jews, to the Hellenists and so forth, preaching about the Lord Christ. And people are becoming Christians. So the spread of the gospel geographically is anticipated in Acts chapter 1 to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But then not just geographically, but ethnically, beyond the Jews, to the proselyte Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the rest of the world. And so that's what's brought out in the end of the chapter. We noted very briefly the relief that's going to be sent to help the church in Judea. More details about that will come out as we go through the book of Corinthians, both of those books. All right, let's look at chapter 12. First few verses of the chapter, we learn of the wickedness of Herod, the king. He's beginning to trouble the church. He kills James, slew the brother of John, James, with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased them, he's going to do more. He puts Peter in prison. It's about the time of Passover. He's going to wait till after the feast to have Peter be killed as well. Notice King James translation uses the word Easter, the only time it's used in this context, but it's referring to the Passover. As long as we understand that, that's okay. But Easter, from the standpoint of all the things that have developed subsequent to the New Testament in defense of all the doctrines that are connected with that. Anyway, my point is Easter is the only time it appears here, and it's just referring to the period of Passover. All right, and so I'm not going to go into much detail about that. And so that's put in there by the King James translations as a celebration of the observance that was practiced at that time. So notice anyway, the next chapter, as part of the chapter 5 through 19, relates for us the miraculous release of Peter from prison by the angel of the Lord. When Herod realized Peter had escaped, he told the commanded the keepers of the jail to be put to death. Why? Their job was to keep prisoners in prison. And so if they escaped, you're responsible for that. Your job under penalty of losing your life is to make sure that person stays there. So it didn't enter into consideration, however, that the Jews paid off the Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb of Christ. They didn't sleep. If they really slept, they would have received the same punishment. So the rest of the chapter tells us that Herod died because he didn't give glory to God. And so when people praised him as a god, he dies. And God's hand, no doubt, was involved in that. All right, so persecution is going to continue. We saw it at the end of chapter 6 and through chapter 7 as Stephen is preaching. We saw he's stoned, and the persecution continues in Acts chapter 8, chapter 9. And then the gospel is going to spread to other places because of that persecution. So Herod is going to be involved in this. Now, just remember, the Herods are descendants of Idumeans through Esau, a connection that's there, not Jews directly. Those are a tight interconnection with the Jewish history going way back into the Old Testament period, in the period between the time of the Old and New Testament. So he's persecuting the Christians. He harasses the church, has James killed, and he's about to do the same thing to Peter, but Peter's miraculously freed in verse 5 and following. And so what does he do? And so they go into the temple, and they let me back up where I am. Peter is delivered. He goes to the house and comes and knocks on the door. Peter are there. A girl came and answered, and she recognized Peter's voice, but she ran away real fast and told him, hey, you know, Peter's here. And they, you don't know what you're talking about. Peter's still knocking at the door. So she was so taken by surprise, she didn't open the door. So they finally let him in, and he says, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. He departed, went to another place. As soon as it was day, there's no small stir among the soldiers. Why? Peter's gone. And Herod searched and found out that he wasn't there, commanded they should be put to death. And he goes from Judea to Caesarea. So, and it's at this time Herod is struck dead because he gives glory to himself and not to God. Notice the last verse of chapter 25. I conflated about to something that happened back in Acts chapter 5 with what happened here. Peter goes to the Christians who are assembled and does not return to the temple at this point. That's another account, chapter 5. Last verse is significant. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry. Took with them John Mark. More about that as we go through the text. So Paul is already involved in his missionary journeys. All right, chapter 13. Chapter 13, the previous chapter, end of it, tells us that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem with John Mark. Opening verse, as we know, Barnabas and Saul were sent to another work by the leaders of the church in Antioch. Next part of the chapter tells us about the work of Saul and Barnabas, for and following. They labored preaching the word of God to the Jews of the synagogues. When they left there, they went to Paphos, where they sought to teach Sergius Paulus, and a man is going to attempt interrupt that teaching, Bar Jesus, and so he's temporarily blinded. And notice the expressions used here, the word of God, the faith, the right ways of the Lord, the doctrine of the Lord, they're all referring to the truth that's being proclaimed. And so he is stopped from preventing them from teaching Sergius Paulus, and he becomes a Christian. Next portion of the chapter 14 and following, Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch of Pisidia. This is not the same Antioch that's mentioned back in chapter 11. They go into the synagogue of the Jews. They sit down. After the law is read, the rulers of the synagogue invite them to speak. This is just typical protocol of the day. That's going to change later when the Jews realize that the Christians are invading, so to speak, the synagogues and using that as an opportunity to evangelize among the Jews. But he's given an opportunity to preach. So he does pretty much the same sort of thing that Stephen does in Acts chapter 7. A number of chapters in the book of Acts do this, give an inspired overview of the Old Testament message and leading in order to lead people to become Christians. So that's what he's going to do here. Emphasizes the seed of David, which was promised to Israel, which of course referred to Jesus. And notice the teaching of the word of salvation, which is going to be fulfilled most specifically in the life and death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus as it's proclaimed by his followers, Christians. So here's the model of their preaching. Christ was innocent. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. Yet he was crucified. God raised him from the dead in order to demonstrate that he was the sinless Son of God. Christ was alive and demonstrated to be alive by multiple appearances after his resurrection. And it's through that Christ that God has raised up that we have the forgiveness of sins and justification. So after he said those things, the Gentiles who heard this, they wanted to hear more. So next day when they come together, the whole city's gathered together. The Jews, when they saw the multitudes, are filled with envy. You know, wow, you know, here's this apostle, Paul. They may not have referred to him as apostle, but this Jewish man, Paul, preaches to us about Christ being the Messiah. And man, you know, got all these people listening to him. So they come together when they see the multitudes. The Jews were filled with envy, began to speak against what Paul said. So people were listening the week before, the Sabbath before. And so they became bolder in what they said. It's necessary the word of God's going to first be spoken to you, the Gentiles. But seeing you've put it off from you, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Excuse me, first to you, the Jews, but now we're going to go to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles rejoiced in those words. And as a result of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, many of the Gentiles believed. The Jews, still angry, stirred up people and had them expelled from the city. So let's take a look at the text itself of chapter 13. Notice that the work of Paul and Barnabas on this occasion, they were sent by the Spirit in verse 4. preaching the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews at this point, verse 5, and John Mark was working with them. And then we see in that occasion, interesting discussion, verses 4 through 12, the conversion of Sergius Paulus. So then he goes to Pisidia. Their travel route is mentioned in verse 13 and following. They come there. They go to the Sabbath synagogue on the Sabbath day, reading of the law and the prophets, which is what they were wont to do in those days. Anybody got anything to say? Paul stood up and he says, let me tell you. So what he's going to do, starting in verse 17, is he's going to give an historical overview of what God had done through the Jews leading to the Christ. And so the chain of events that he records is not identical to everything that we see similar to this when the Old Testament is opened leading to Christ. But this is what he presents on this occasion. And then he's going to lead ultimately to the Christ. And so when he gets down to the end, he says, God's fulfilled all these things I've mentioned at this point, looking at verse 33, and that he's raised up Jesus. And then he cites the book of Psalms. The second one says, you, referring to Christ, are my son. Today I've begotten you. And he's raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And then he cites what we see in verse 34 about the sure mercies of David, which is promises made through David, but not to David in the sense that they're fulfilled in David, about the coming of the Christ. And that's also mentioned in verse 35. When he says he's not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so that same sort of message is what's presented by Peter, different overview of the Old Testament, focusing primarily on Joel first, Joel 2, 28 and following, but leading to the same point, Jesus is the Messiah, and people who believe in him, indicating not only faith, but obedience in harmony with their faith, are going to be added to his kingdom. And so, can you come and preach that again to us? Verse 42, the Gentiles ask. And they do so. Everybody comes together on the next Sabbath, verse 44. The Jews were upset about it, filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming. They opposed what Paul said. Well, what are they going to say? No, this guy can't really be the Messiah, and so forth. And so Paul speaks to them, said, yep, we got that. The word of God comes to you, but you're not listening, so we're going to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles hear that. Glad, glorified God, and many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. That's a shorthand way of saying that they were obedient to the gospel. More details about that as you look through all of the addition passages in the text. The word of the Lord spread throughout all that region, but the Jews are going to cause problems, all right? Stirred up the devout prominent women, raised up persecution, and expelled them from the region. So this is one of many times in which Paul and others are going to be asked to leave. All right, let's go through chapter 14. We've got just 2 or 3 minutes left in our class for the morning session. I'll stop after 14 and take up there for what we're going to do in our evening session. So after they leave Antioch of Pisidia, remember, not the same Antioch that we saw earlier, they come to Iconium. They again go to the synagogue. There's a model. They go to a significant place in their travels. They look for the synagogue, begin preaching and teaching the gospel to the Jews. Their preaching resulted in belief of many Jews and Greeks. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and caused them to turn against Paul and Barnabas. So later there's an assault made in an attempt to stone them, and they flee to Lycaonia, Derbe, Lystra. There they preach the gospel. At the city of Lystra, they see a man who's crippled, and Paul heals the man. People see this, and they think they're gods. And so they're about to do worship and offer sacrifice in their name. The apostles said, no, don't do that. Notice, we're men just like you are. You need to turn away from these vain things to serve the living God. This God made heaven and earth and so forth. He allowed people to walk away from him in different ways in times past, but he didn't leave himself without a witness. He did good, gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons and so forth. And so he's trying to get them to stop, and they did. So at that time, some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came in and persuaded the people to stone Paul. Obviously, these were not Jewish Christians, but Jews. And when Paul recovered, goes into the city and leaves the next day to Derbe, where he preaches the gospel and so forth. They go back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen those who did become Christians. And then he returns back to Antioch that we first saw introduced back in Acts chapter 11. On the way, they're preaching the word of God in Perga. Last verse of the chapter tells them they got everybody together and rehearsed what they had done up until this point. All right, let me just note a few things from the text itself, and then we'll take up with chapter 15 for our review that will continue this evening. All right, so let me see if there's anything significant that I want to mention here. Notice they were preaching the gospel, verse 7. They assumed Paul, after healing this man, were representatives of Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas. And they said, don't do these things. We're just like you are, verse 15. Then he begins to talk about the living God who wants them to be obedient to his will. So he got them to stop, but the Jews from Antioch came and persuaded them, had him stoned, and he has to flee. So they go back through places that they've been, preaching the gospel again. That's verse 21. We saw that in verse 7. And they are encouraging Christians, encouraging them to be faithful. And notice the language we see in verse 21, the latter part of the chapter, verse 22, that is, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes being faithful to Christ is going to cause hardships. Not time to develop this, but notice elders begin to be appointed in the church as they're traveling back through en route to where they had come before, going back to Antioch. All right, we will take up with chapter 15 in our review this evening, see how far we get. We need to get to the end of the chapter. If not, we will try to do an additional study at that time to make sure we're up to where we need to be. So let me very quickly go back to our daily Bible reading schedule. So we are up to chapter 15 starting, so we've got this much material to go to get to the end of Acts. We'll see how close we get to that for the evening study. We have a little bit more time available in the evening if we go just slightly past the hour to get caught up, but we'll see how close we can do that. Just a note, we will start in the book of Romans in tomorrow's reading. And through the 29th, which is next Sunday, we'll be into the first Corinthian letter. So the notes for Romans are already up at the site. Go to thebible.net/EDWG. All right. Again, this is the review for Sunday morning, November 22nd. Morning session, just mentioned that. And we will take up where we just left off with chapter 15 for our evening session.